We continue this morning in Joshua, and we look this morning in the third chapter in verses 3-6, and particular emphasis this morning on the significance of the Ark of the Covenant in the crossing of the River Jordan, and also in the whole activities of the people of God in taking possession of the Promised Land. We were looking at Whitson last Sunday morning, but a fortnight ago we looked at the first two verses in Joshua chapter 3, and we saw there again the fact that God's people had been in the wilderness for 40 years. It was because they had refused to enter the Promised Land. But God had now brought them again to the brink of the Promised Land. And we saw in the first two verses that God brought them to the River Jordan. In chapter 1 we saw some weeks ago that God told them that in 3 days they would cross over. And what God did was to bring them to the brink of the River Jordan and to leave them there for 3 days looking at it. And for 3 days they faced this great problem to the blessing. There was the Promised Land before them. Here was all that God was going to give them, the land flowing with milk and honey. But there was this mighty river, and as you go on in the chapter you see it was a river that was in flood. And there was no possible way of them crossing this river. And it seemed as if they had an insurmountable problem, a great obstacle separated them, and God left them 3 days looking at the obstacle. And we saw that the purpose of this, as God deals with us in a similar way, is that God would bring us to an end of ourselves and teach us that our reliability and our strength is completely from Him. They were to trust God completely. God provides a way. And that was the lesson we saw in the first two verses. God always does. But the repeated lesson over and over again in Joshua is the sense of the divine sovereignty. God does provide a way. But also paralleling that, as it does always in Scripture, the sense of the divine sovereignty and human responsibility. These two things are never made to cross each other in Scripture. But divine sovereignty and human responsibility are always parallel. And here in Joshua you see them over and over again. To say that God will provide is no excuse for laziness. We can make it that, can't we? We say, well, the Lord will provide. And then we sit down and we do nothing. And we wait for God to do it all. You don't find no justification for that at all in Scripture. God does provide, but He provides through the means and through the efforts of His people. Now this is always the difference between sanctification and justification. We'll deal with sanctification later on in verse 5 this morning. But here, in this activity of God among His people, God expects certain things from His people. Now we find it here in Joshua. In the third and fourth chapter of Joshua, the central object is the Ark of the Covenant. It's mentioned 16 times in these two chapters. Now we were looking a lot at the Ark just before Christmas when we spent about a dozen or so Sunday evenings in the book of Hebrews. And we saw then, you remember, that the Ark was really a wooden box, 4 foot long, 2.5 foot deep, 2.5 foot wide. That's all it was. That sort of size, a wooden box, covered with gold, overlaid with gold. It was made under the divine instruction at Mount Sinai. God told them what wood to use. He told them what dimensions it was to be. And it was made primarily to hold the two tables of the law, the two stones of the law which God gave to Moses at Sinai. Also later on with the Aaron's rod that budded and the pot of manna was left in this ark. But primarily it was made to hold the law of God. And it was kept always in the Holy of Holies. It was this sort of box, 4 foot long, 2.5, 2.5. And there were rings in the corners of the box. And when it was carried always by the priests. They put poles through the rings, and they carried this ark around. And we see the significance of this when they crossed Jordan. And indeed, you remember later on, when they carried the ark around the walls of Jericho. And it was so significant always in the dealing of God with His people. Now, in many places in Scripture, it is called the Ark of the Testimony. It isn't called that here in Joshua. But it's called in many places the Ark of the Testimony, because it contained the law of God. And thus it testified to what God is and who God is, and it also made known the terms on which God would have fellowship with His people. The law which was in the Ark was a revelation of the righteousness of God. with demands made upon the faith and the love and the obedience of God's people. The ark and the law witnessed to the divine holiness. And when they saw the ark, and when they realized that in the ark was the law, it witnessed to the holiness of God. But it also, by implication, witnessed to the sinfulness of man. The ark showed God's holiness, and it showed man's sinfulness. But there was more to the ark even than that. The lid of the ark, you remember, was a slab of solid gold. It wasn't wood covered with gold, it was solid gold, and this gold lid was the mercy seat. And the mercy seat formed God's throne in Israel. It was there that God dwelt. When in the ark the Shekinah glory came down, it came and down on the mercy seat. It was there that the blood of the atonement was sprinkled once a year. The mercy seat symbolized God's presence. Thus the ark and the lid, the mercy seat, testified to two things about God. They testified that God is a holy God, a just God. There was the law. And then the mercy seat testified to the fact that God was a merciful God. So the whole ark, the law proclaiming the perfect and pure justice of God, and the mercy seat testifying to the provision of the grace of God to meet the sins of his people. Now here was the significance of the ark. Now here in Joshua, the ark is not called the ark of testimony, it's called the ark of the covenant. And the reference is made there obviously to the contract or the covenant which God entered with Israel on Mount Sinai. It was a covenant of promise. As God promised to the seed of Abraham every needful blessing, including the ultimate blessing, really, which was the inheritance of the promised land. It was also a covenant of law, as an obligation was laid upon Israel. And the Ten Commandments, according to Deuteronomy 4:13, were the terms of the covenant. You read Deuteronomy 4, when the Ten Commandments were repeated again. They were given first in the 22nd chapter, is it, of Exodus at Sinai. But then they were given again in Deuteronomy to the people who were now to enter into the Promised Land 40 years later. There were 40 years gap between the initial giving of the law at Sinai and when God repeated the Ten Commandments again in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy being the bridge book between the wilderness and the Promised Land. And God gave that commandment again in Deuteronomy 4 and emphasized that the law was the terms on which the covenant was to be kept. It was the basis, on the basis of the people's obedience to the law, that God promised to bless Israel and to be their God. You shall be my people and I shall be your God. But the terms were law. And the ark symbolized this very law. Now this explains not only the prominent position occupied by the Ark of the Covenant in the crossing of Jordan, it was to lead the people across, but also in the subsequent events that follow in the book of Joshua, the Ark as this prime place. But it also explains why it was called the Ark of the Covenant. Israel's success, or rather God fighting on their behalf, depended upon them keeping the covenant and walking in obedience to the law of God. Israel crossing the river Jordan, and their eyes fixed on the ark. You remember what God says to them here in this passage. The ark is to go before you, he says, and you are to follow the ark with your eyes fixed upon the ark. And it signified that they marched into the promised land led by the law. Led by the law of God. Now this is not just of an historical importance. It is recorded, as all scripture is, for the instruction of God's people in all generations. And it reveals perhaps the principal thing that God requires of us this morning. If we are to know victories over our Jordans, we've all got Jordans in our life. We've all got what you might call insurmountable problems, and that was what Jordan was to these people, an insurmountable problem. They could never have got across it. And we may be this morning that we've got these Jordans in our life. Great problems, great difficulties, and we can't find any answers to them. And if we haven't got them now, then we've had them. And if we haven't got them now, we haven't had them, then you will get them. Now what's the answer to these things? How do we get victory? Well, God is here laying the basic principle of how we get victory over these Jordans, over these problems. It makes known here the basic principle of God dealing with his people in all ages, in all generations, whether it's under the old covenant of the pre-Christ or the new covenant that's in Christ. And the way is always the same. It's submission to God's will and to God's word. That is always the basic principle of God's dealing with his people. It is submission to the will and the word of God. God will not be and cannot be the patron of sin. And God will not give victory to rebellious people. And remember this, it's only the Christian that can be rebellious before God. You can only rebel against the one who is your king and your Lord. The people who are not Christians don't have Christ as Lord. You can't rebel against someone who's not your Lord. It's the Christian alone who rebels. The others are enemies, aliens. You've got to be long before you can rebel. And it's only the Christian who can rebel against God. And God will not bless a rebellious people. Now this is the significance of the law in this. The law, says Paul in Romans 7, is holy, and I'm just quoting you the words that Paul uses to describe the law in Romans 7. He says, the law is holy, the law is just, the law is good, and Paul says the law is spiritual. And it's long overdue that as Christians we learn to say amen to that. That the law is good and spiritual and just. It's time, long overdue, that we got yet again a biblical view of the law as the twin of grace and not the enemy of grace. Far too often evangelicals seem to think that the law is something terrible. It's all of grace now. To be free from the law never was and never will be a happy condition. It's not happy to be free from the law. To be free from the curse of the law, praise God for that. That's happiness indeed. And we thank the grace of God for that. But we are not free from the law of God. Read the Sermon on the Mount if you don't believe that. I have not come, says Christ, to annul the law. I've come to fulfill the law. And as long as heaven and earth exist, says Christ, this law will still be in force. As the people of God, we are not free from the law. This again is the terrible problem of taking your doctrine from Sankey's choruses. It leads many people up the pole. You don't take your doctrine from hymn books. You take it from the Word of God. And the Word says, New Testament now, not Old Testament, that the law is holy and the law is pure and the law is righteous and the law is spiritual. But it's this sort of attitude among Christians, this woolly thinking, with regard to law and grace, as if they're opposites, that has opened the floodgates to the situation we've seen in evangelicalism for the last 20 years or so, where true born-again Christians act as if there is no king in the land, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And Christians seem to think they can do this, that, and the other. It doesn't matter. I'll do what pleases me. If I want to do this, well, I will do it. Why? Because I'm free. That's not freedom. That's bondage of the worst kind. There is no authority very often among the Lord's people. And because there's no authority, there becomes no blessing. And you can't separate the fact of no blessing from no authority. We as the people of God are called to be under the authority of the Word. And that means also under the authority of the law of God. And that law primarily, as in the Ark of the Covenant, is embodied in the Ten Commandments. I must get down to preaching the Ten Commandments one day. Because it is crucial. I'm beginning to see so many things happening among evangelicals. The violation of the Ten Commandments. More today than has ever been. We begin to wonder what's happening to us as the people of God. God has said, thou shalt honor the Lord's day, and we don't do it. God has said, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, and we don't do it. God said, thou shalt not covet, and we don't do it. These things are God's law. And they're more so for the people of God than they are forever as before we were converted. It's God's law. And it was symbolized here in the Ark of the Covenant. They were led into the promise by the law of God. Israel following the Ark is a picture of us keeping the covenant, being in practical subjection to Christ as our Lord and our Lawgiver, of us being ever faithful to this Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as Israel submitted to Joshua's orders, as they obediently kept their eyes on the ark as it led them forth and they followed it, as they did that, so you find that God poured forth his mighty power and he opened the Red Sea 40 years before. Now he repeats the same sort of miracle and he opens the River Jordan for them. And the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, is open before them and they march into it. And if such experiences are not ours, if we don't know the experience of God removing the problems, of God opening the way for us into all the fullness of his blessing, if we don't know that, is it not we must consider, because we are failing to do what Israel did here, we are failing to keep our eyes upon the law. We are failing to keep our eyes upon the revealed will and purposes of God. We are failing to walk as the Lord would order us to walk. There are two prime lessons that God has always sought to teach his people. It doesn't matter where you go in Scripture, from Genesis through to Revelation, you find God still seeking to teach his people these two prime lessons. You find it here in Joshua 3, and God is still teaching us today, or at least seeking to teach us today. And these two lessons are this: God's holiness and the holiness that God expects in his people. If we haven't grasped those two things, we've never understood God. And if we've never understood God, we've never understood the gospel. And we'll never progress with God. God's holiness and the holiness that God expects in his people. You have the two things here in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, you have the commandment that they are to walk behind the ark and they're to keep a distance of 2,000 cubits, that's 1,000 yards. 1,000 yards between themselves and the ark. Now why was that? Well, there's a common sense reason you could say. Well, if the ark was way out in front, everybody could see it. If the ark was tight round about them and there were millions of people surrounding it, some wouldn't see it. So the ark was to be 1,000 yards in front so they could see it clearly and they could follow it. Well, there is that, but there's more to it than that. There was a spiritual application here. And it's this, that the ark was the symbol of God's holy presence. And these people are to realize that they are dealing with a holy God. And they are not to be flippant or presumptuous in drawing too close to God. You remember what happened to that man, Uzzah, when he got too close to the ark. And he put out his hand to steady the ark in the time of David and he dropped down dead. And David was so upset about this, but God had to show David that this ark symbolized the holy presence of God. And men are not to be presumptuous or arrogant or flippant in their dealing with God as if they can come to God as if God is anybody. This is set out very clearly for us by the psalmist in Psalm 89. And listen how God's people are to reverence God. Psalm 89 and verse 7. And the psalmist says this, and oh, how it is true for all God's people. God, he says, is to be greatly feared. Where? In hell? No. In the assembly of his saints. God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of his saints. God is to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And to put that into New Testament language, you find Hebrews 12 saying this, the last two verses of Hebrews 12, exactly the same thing. Therefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. There is to be this attitude of godly fear towards God. Why? Because he is God. We've said so many times, he's not one of the boys. There is to be no flippant attitude towards God. We draw near to God in the language of God on Mount Sinai. And again, you're going to get it yet again in Joshua. Take off the shoes from your feet. Because the ground whereon you stand is holy ground. It's God we are dealing with. It's the holiness of God that is brought out here. But not only is God holy, But God requires holiness in his people. As I am holy, he says, be he also holy. And thence you follow on logically and inevitably from verse 4 to verse 6. And Joshua said, as you walk behind this ark, 1,000 yards behind it, because it's the holy presence of God, God says, sanctify yourselves. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Sanctify yourselves. Now this word sanctify is always a difficult word to define in Scripture. Partly because there are many different or shades of meaning to the word sanctification in Scripture. And partly because it is both a divine, there is both rather a divine and a human side to sanctification. Sanctification in Scripture is something that God does in man. John 17 spells that out. But it's also something that God requires from man. Joshua 3 spells that out. Sanctify yourselves. There is both a human side to sanctification and there is a divine side. Now in justification, it is all divine. There is no human element at all in justification. It is completely the sovereign work of God. But sanctification, I think it's Barker who puts it like this. Sanctification, he says, is all of God. And it's all of man. There is a manward side and there is a divine side to sanctification. And again, this is spelled out so clearly in Scripture. Hebrews 10, the Christian is commanded to draw near to God. How? Well, having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That is, all known sin confessed and forsaken. Your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. That is, our daily life regulated and purified by the word of God. This is our way to draw near to God. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, we must not insult God by careless and irreverent or immoral living. There must be about the Christian a holiness which he is seeking to strive to obtain for himself. Sanctify yourselves. Listen to Paul again. These are elements of sanctification sometimes that we can forget. Paul, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, I think it is. Yes, 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Paul says this. Because we have these gospel promises, beloved, he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves, he says, from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now that's important, you see. We need to remind ourselves continually and never to forget that let us cleanse ourselves is as much a part of Holy Scripture as is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. They are both Scripture. Let us cleanse ourselves, says 2 Corinthians 7, 1. 1 John 1, let the blood of Christ cleanse us from all sin. But even that great verse in 1 John is qualified, though very rarely quoted, qualified by this statement. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There is the divine and the human, you see. If we walk in the light, if we are obeying God, if we are ordering our life, if we are shunning sin, if we are confessing sin, if we are seeking to be holy before God, if we are seeking that, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin. There are two sides to sanctification. It isn't a matter of sitting down and letting God be God. You know, let go and let God and that sort of rubbish. That isn't New Testament sanctification. There is a striving in it. It isn't sitting down and just submitting yourself or taking sanctification by faith. That's not Scripture. There has to be a reordering of our lives. There has to be a doing. There has to be an obedience of the commandments of the Word of God. Cleanse yourselves, says Paul, in the fear and knowledge of God. Now God requires us to sanctify ourselves, both internally and externally. And if we do not do that, then our worship to God is unacceptable. Now this is an imperative requirement of God upon his people of all generations. The only difference between Joshua's time and our time, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, is that under the Old Covenant, their sanctification, as Joshua meant it here, consisted chiefly in ceremonial activity, in a ceremonial washing, in an external cleansing, whilst our sanctification requires us to be morally and spiritually clean before God. It's not merely dashing yourself over with some incense or some water. It's not merely going through the rites of the ritual. It's an inward cleansing. It's a spiritual cleansing. It is a moral cleansing. And what Joshua was doing here in verse 5 when he said, sanctify yourselves, Joshua really was enforcing from these people their moral responsibility. Now this is the great thing of the book of Joshua. We've said it 100 times in the first 3 chapters. We'll say it another 100 times before we get to the end. What you've got in Joshua is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both of them. God says, I will give you the land, but you've got to fight for every inch of it. I will give it to you, says God. It's my gift. Free, sovereign gift. Undeserved, unearned. Oh, but God says, if you don't order your lives, you won't have it. That's why they didn't have it 40 years before. They should have been in the promised land 40 years before. Why weren't they there? Because they'd rebelled against God. They hadn't obeyed God. They hadn't trusted God. They hadn't walked with God in the way that God commanded them. There is these twin things all the time of sovereign grace and human responsibility. And here you have a call from Joshua to these people, from God to us. A call to cleanse ourselves and to dedicate ourselves before God. It's a bidding for us to prepare ourselves to see the mercies of God. To prepare ourselves by prayer and meditation. To recall God's glorious interventions in the past. In the words of that lovely hymn, to ponder anew what the Almighty will do if with His love He befriend us. This is all contained in this phrase, to sanctify yourselves. It's to consider the ineffable holiness of God. It's to consider the awful majesty of God and the mighty power of God and the abundant mercy of God. It's to set our minds upon God and to remember who He is. And it was by doing this that the hearts of these people and ours were brought into a fit frame so that with faith and reverence they could see the great work that God was going to do for them. Sanctify yourselves today because God is going to do wonders tomorrow. That's the lesson there. Now God's people must always be in a right condition to witness the wonders of God. So often we lose blessing because we're not in a fit spiritual condition to see it. How many times have you come up into a house of God, into the church? And when you look around, you can see Christians are obviously being blessed. You can see that God is dealing with people. And people come out of the service and they say, well, wasn't that tremendous? Wasn't God there? And you felt nothing. Why is it? Why is it that the bulk of the Lord's people are blessed and you are not? I'll say it's this. That God has been doing wonders. And our eyes are so blinded and so blinded by carnality and worldliness that we cannot see what God is doing. And the same is true about a prayer meeting. It's the easiest thing in the world to criticize a prayer meeting. And very often it deserves criticism. But there are times when God comes down and we still criticize. When God has blessed it in a singularly and a blessed way and God's people's hearts have been stirred, but we've got into such a critical spirit about the prayer meeting, we can't even see when God is blessing it. We can get into such a critical spirit about the church that we can't see God's hand at work among us. We have got to be in a right spiritual condition to see the wonders of God. Sanctify yourselves today, because God will do wonders among you tomorrow. Our hearts must be right towards God. That is sincere and upright, honest and holy. And have we perhaps here the explanation why God is not doing the sort of wonders we'd like to see God doing? Perhaps it's we are too carnal. Perhaps we are too worldly. Perhaps we are too preoccupied with the present situation. And perhaps this is the reason why we're not seeing the opening of problems before us. Perhaps this is why we're not seeing God opening these Jordans, these insurmountable problems that fill our lives, spiritual or social or any other way. We're not seeing God opening these promises. Why? Well, perhaps it's because we're not sanctifying ourselves and setting ourselves in the way that God would have us to be. Sanctify yourselves, says God, says Joshua. For tomorrow, the Lord will do wonders among you. We all want to see the Lord doing wonders among us tomorrow. But are we prepared to sanctify ourselves today? Are we? That's really the crux of the passage, you see. Wonders tomorrow, but they follow sanctification or setting ourselves to seek God today. There will be no tomorrow of blessing unless there is a today of sanctification and a today of obedience to God. The word of God is too clear on this for there to be any doubt. May we be equally as clear in our own minds, for we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. And you know how it goes on. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. That's a hymn for the Christian. There is no other way to be happy in the Lord other than to trust and obey. Sanctify yourselves, says God. The ark is going before you. The Lord is leading you. Obey it. Set your will to it. Set your mind to it. Sanctify yourselves, for the Lord will do wonders among you tomorrow. Well, we'll go on next Sunday morning and we'll see what God did among them. But here's the lesson this morning. There'll be no tomorrow of wonders until there is a today of sanctification. Shall we sing that great hymn, Trust and Obey? It's 414. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. 414.